Let's look this afternoon at Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we want to begin at verse 7, and we cannot get to the end of the chapter, which is really where we would like to reach, but we'll just go through verse 14 here, God willing, today. Nehemiah 4, beginning at verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Excuse me. May God bless the reading of these words in Nehemiah. We saw the psychological warfare that the enemies of the Jews waged here in the earlier part of this chapter last week. Mockery, an attempt to dishearten them and to demoralize them and to make them so discouraged that they would quit, perhaps turn against Nehemiah. But we saw that that mockery failed to accomplish its purpose. If anything, it made the people all the more determined to work. And it's always a blessing when the best efforts of evil turn out for the good of God's people. But that's not the end of the story. As the work continued, the enemies are all the more enraged. Every day the wall is being built a little higher. We saw there last time that the wall, verse 6, was about halfway up all around the city in height to where it needed to be. This made the enemies very wroth, it says at the end of verse 7 there. Very angry. Their anger was like a fire that was burning, raging. And so, they draw up another line of attack. And that is what we read of here in verses 7 and 8. First of all, we identify the players in this opposition once again, these names that we've seen several times thus far, Sanballat, governor of Samaria, as best we can discern, to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, and of course the Ammonites are mentioned a couple of places later there in that verse, who were on the east of Jerusalem. The Arabians, who were in some measure led or governed by the man named Geshem, whose name is not mentioned here, but these are the people of Geshem, who were to the south of Jerusalem. And then it mentions a new group here we've not seen before, the Ashdodites, people of Ashdod. This was one of the Philistine cities to the west of Jerusalem. And so we see the people of the Lord there in Jerusalem completely surrounded, encircled on in every direction. And these people who otherwise might have been fighting among themselves joined together in a united front against Nehemiah and the Jews. It says, verse 8, they conspired all of them together. Here was a common interest that bonded these otherwise warring factions. They all had this common enemy of Jerusalem. And of course, there's a spiritual dimension to this always. It's against the God of Jerusalem, the God whose temple was standing there. These people heard the news and were very angry, and they were determined to defeat the Jews, to hinder them, as it says in verse 8, to fight against Jerusalem. Conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So the opposition is moving just from verbal attacks, what we called psychological warfare, to actual threat of physical warfare, kinetic warfare, ready to fight against Jerusalem. They're drawing up battle plans, conspiring together. I wonder if someone in Jerusalem, upon hearing reports of this, said, oh, those are just conspiracy theories. Well, God's word tells us these were conspiracy facts. They conspired together. This was a delicate maneuver for these different armies and factions of Gentiles to pull off. As we've said before, they knew that Nehemiah had the king's authority behind him, and they cannot overtly oppose him for that reason, lest they themselves get into trouble with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And so they must work in a way so as not to be directly blamed. They must work covertly so that none of this can be pinned on them. This was a stealth kind of warfare. Today we would call it guerrilla warfare. That's what they have to do to cause the Jews trouble, but not get themselves in trouble. They want to come in quickly, make these sudden, deadly attacks, and then retreat so quickly that no one can identify them. No one survives, perhaps, to identify them. And we get a picture of this in verse 11. Our adversaries said, they shall not know. Nobody will know. Nobody will see it. Nobody will be able to identify us. Neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You remember the story there earlier in Israel's history. I forget exactly which book it is in, but there were the Zidonians, the people that dwelt quietly apart, and enemies came in and just destroyed them all, and news couldn't reach anywhere. There was nobody to hear, nobody to observe. That seems to be what these enemies wanted to do. Maybe a nighttime operation. They would pick out one section of people and rush in, kill them all, rush back out, and no one knows. No one can prove anything. And we see very clearly here in verse 11 that these enemies had no hesitation whatsoever to kill, to slay, to shed their blood. We have enemies today in the Christian warfare, and we often think of the passage in the book of Ephesians that says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so on. And I think that we should take that in a relative rather than an absolute sense. And several of the commentators agree with that, that Paul isn't saying we have no earthly enemies. We clearly have earthly enemies. They are not our chief enemies. They are simply the pawns, as it were, on the board of Satan and his fallen angels. And so, in a lesser sense, we may wrestle with flesh and blood, but not with flesh and blood only or chiefly. And I'm saying that so that we might apply Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah here, to our own circumstances in every way that we should. And primarily we see ourselves in spiritual warfare, and the equivalent of a Sanballat and a Tobiah is Satan or maybe fallen angels. But in this fallen world, those who are unbelievers have many times been the earthly enemies and deadly enemies of those who are believers. And we should not refuse to apply the book of Nehemiah in those kinds of circumstances. There may be something for us to learn here, even as far as earthly conflicts are concerned and earthly enemies. We should not, therefore, underestimate the determination of enemies, either angelic or human, to destroy us. There are people in this world, and some of them are outspoken, some of them are in the elite culture, and some of the outspoken Hollywood people of today, and of course the Muslim religion is full of people like this. They're ready to outwardly say Christians need to be destroyed. They are a menace to society. They are a plague upon the earth and should be destroyed. And certainly that is the spirit of the devil himself, the spirit of Antichrist, as the New Testament says. We have real enemies, mainly spiritual enemies, sometimes material or earthly enemies. We should expect trouble. We should expect opposition. Beloved, spiritual warfare, in whatever form it takes, is the norm for the people of God. It is not unusual. It is what we should expect. As things deteriorate in our country, as freedoms are lost, it may be that we begin to read Nehemiah a little differently than we did back when things were more predictable and peaceful. May God give us wisdom to apply it how we should. Now we have in verse 9 the response here. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. This response to the conspiracy is just priceless. It was exactly the right response. First of all, to pray. And second, to take some defensive action. Prayer comes first. We made our prayer unto our God. Notice, it wasn't just Nehemiah praying by himself. Others with him. We don't know who, we don't know how many. We don't know, maybe they were having morning prayer meetings before the work started, or evening prayer meetings after the work stopped. We made our prayer unto our God. And that little phrase, our God, speaks volumes. It shows the covenant relationship with Jehovah that they enjoyed, this peculiar relationship with him that Sanballat and Tobiah, Arabians, Ashdodites and all knew nothing of. They knew that God was for them. They believed that he would hear their prayers. You know, years ago, Brother Downing did a whole study, and I think it's published somewhere, The Presuppositions of Prayer. Before we even utter a word of prayer, there are a multitude of presuppositions that we have, that there is a God, that he has a plan and purpose, that that involves the prayers of his people, that he hears according to his will, he answers, and so on. Well, these people had all these presuppositions, didn't they? And God did hear their prayers. And in the terms of Matthew 17 and Matthew 21, the Lord moved mountains as they prayed. His answer to their prayer was a spiritual moving of a mountain indeed. Being surrounded by all these enemies, no place to turn, no friend on earth. They can't send back to Artaxerxes and get some help immediately or anything like that. The Lord moved a mountain, we can say, metaphorically. Nehemiah was a leader in so many things, and he was a leader in prayer. We've already seen something of his prayer life. May we all learn from him something of prayer and the importance of prayer, the place of prayer. We spoke this morning about the use of our time. And is there any use of our time better than the time spent in prayer? It's not wasted time. I remember as a boy hearing a preacher say, I have so much work to do, I don't have time to pray over it. And it wasn't very long before the man had no work to do. Prayer is not wasted time and effort. That comes first. And it says, we set a watch, secondly, against them day and night because of them. Notice the balance here. It was not prayer with no action, and it was not action with no prayer. It was both in their proper place and in their proper order. Prayer came first. Prayer had the priority. You know, our Lord said to the disciples there in Gethsemane, watch and pray. And of course, the watching there is not quite the same as watch here in Nehemiah 4:9. Our Lord there means to be alert, stay awake, and pray. Here they prayed and then they set a guard, made vigilance. They had a group designated as watchmen around the clock, day and night. People, you know, posted in various parts of the construction work. I mean, the enemies are surrounding them on all sides, so they've got to have some guards on the wall at all times who can see every place 24 hours a day. This was a defensive strategy, again, not an offensive. They're not going out and attacking. They're just watching for attackers here at this point. And if anyone came, no doubt they would blow a horn, alert the people to prepare for battle. Well, evidently the work continued. But it continued with fewer people because some of them now, instead of building, have been pulled off the building project to just stand and watch and be lookouts. Well, perhaps that is what led to a further difficulty here in verse 10. Judah is mentioned here, and I take Judah here to mean all the people who were in Jerusalem. Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." This is the first indication we see here in the book of Nehemiah of discouragement, a disheartening fear, wavering in any way on the part of the people. Up until now, they've been energetic. They've been ready. Let's build. Let's build now. Let's build quickly. And the beginning of a project is always thrilling, exciting. There is the toil and labor of the midday, as we say, that sometimes wears us down. Thus far, they had withstood the mockery of the enemy, but now these threats of physical violence no doubt made them afraid. And not only did they have these threats of violence, but it's clearly stated here that they were worn out. They were exhausted. We don't know how long they'd been working by now. The whole project was a little over 50 days. But at whatever point it was, it wouldn't take long to be physically exhausted. And they say to Nehemiah in so many words, "This is demanding work." We thought it would be easier than this. There's much rubbish. What was the rubbish? Well, in the construction of those days, houses were built on the walls of the city, oftentimes, or the wall of the city would be like a wall of one of the walls of a house, the house built out from it. And so, when in 586, the city of Jerusalem fell and the Babylonians destroyed the wall, they had probably many dwelling places to destroy along with it. And so we're talking some large piles of rubbish. Why, just when a parking lot is torn up or something nowadays, or you see construction out on the interstate and you have these piles of concrete chunks and pieces and so on, or asphalt, you can imagine what a city wall and houses connected with it would all amount to. Before they can build up, there's a lot to be cleared out. They've done some building up, but there's still evidently some carrying out to be done. Much rubbish needs to be removed from the city, and removed far enough to where the enemy can't use that as some kind of a barrier to hide behind, and so on. It's got to be carried far away. This is demanding, difficult, laborious, hard, overwhelming work. And the people are discouraged. Thus far, we've only seen trouble from without. Here is the beginning of some trouble from within. Some fear, perhaps panic, sets in. And these people say, Nehemiah, it's time we put a stop to the effort here. We've given our best effort. It hasn't been enough. We might as well face reality. We might as well admit defeat. 20 years ago when they tried to build this wall, or 12 years ago, whatever we figured it was, between those two times, when we tried earlier, or maybe some of our friends and relatives tried earlier, well, they failed, and our efforts here have likewise failed. It's just time to give up. It's time to surrender. This presents a whole other difficulty for Nehemiah to deal with. But let me just say this in way of application. Any of us is vulnerable to discouragement when we are under threat for our physical safety or life. And we probably need to think this through carefully in the times in which we live, facing the future that is uncertain but very threatening and menacing from our perspective today. We need a God-given faith that is strong to resist the temptation to discouragement when our lives, or perhaps our possessions, are under threat or in danger. And added to that, we need to be especially conscious of our tendency to discouragement when we are physically exhausted, worn out. And though we considered this morning the importance of the right use of time, I don't want anyone to think that it is against the will of God to get sufficient rest and He even gave us a day of rest in the fourth commandment. God did not design us to work without rest or without times of relaxation. And when we overwork, we tend to fall into discouragement. That seems to be what happened here. Mr. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, says, "Depression always distorts reality." Depression always distorts reality. And so whatever it is that leads us to the point of depression, we need to be on guard for. And if we find ourselves truly depressed, then we should at least understand that we're not looking at things in a proper perspective. When we are discouraged, enemies appear stronger, obstacles appear taller, our strength appears weaker, and so we must fight discouragement with all that we have. Among God's people, pessimism has always been a greater problem than atheism. Selah. Now, this discouragement was compounded. In fact, we kind of have this blow after blow here in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, this is what the people in Jerusalem are saying. Verse 11, here's what the enemies themselves are saying. Their plot, their scheme, their conspiracy. Verse 12 is what yet another group was saying. The Jews which dwelt by them. Now who are these? These are people outside of Jerusalem in outlying regions. You remember in the list in chapter 2 of, no, it was chapter 3 rather, of all the ones who came to work on the wall of the city, there were quite a few groups that came from outlying regions. Well, at least some of them left behind family, friends, maybe some who were not physically able to come and work. And these are the ones mentioned in verse 12. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they came into Jerusalem with these reports, and they came with these reports again and again in painful repetition. From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now, this is a difficult thing to discern exactly what they were communicating here, what they were saying. I think Matthew Henry's paraphrase here is probably as helpful as anything. He says they were saying this: whatever place you turn to, they are against us, so that you have need to be upon your guard on all sides. Well, this wasn't really any information that they didn't already know, but to hear these people coming in and saying it again and again, you can tell just by the way it's worded here from Nehemiah that this was distressing and annoying to him. I expect these people intended to help. They wanted to come in and report the latest news. Why, Nehemiah, you've got to hear this report. Man, we've been out there. We've seen this. And they're out there everywhere. And you guys are just going to have to be present and ready to fight everywhere. Are you ready for this? Are we really prepared for this? Or maybe their meaning was, Nehemiah, you are endangering us. You're getting us into trouble. If these fellas take up arms, we're going to be the first to suffer because our men are here helping you. We're out here without any men to protect us. We need help. Would you please send our men back home? Pull them off of the workforce. And though these people probably intended good, they did as much harm as good by further discouraging and troubling the people who were working. Nehemiah seems to have taken their reports as sort of a whining. They said unto us 10 times. You know, if they told us once, they told us 100 times. That may be a way of saying something like that here. The effect of their communication was they were spreading gloom and fear among the people. They were unwittingly serving the interests of the enemy just by bringing this intelligence, these intelligence reports. And there are some like this today, sometimes. They think they're bringing some important intelligence, and all they're doing is really serving to discourage people. I remember I was a little boy, and someone came in to church all eager to tell something to my father, and it was something like this. I just read that 200 of the world's greatest scientists don't believe the Bible and don't believe that God exists. And the attitude was, what are we going to do now? This is just terrible news. We're finished. In more recent times, there's one individual who keeps saying to me, and I just listen. But he says, revival's not going to come. I can prove it to you from the Bible. Read Romans 1. There's not going to be any revival. Only judgment. Days of revival are past. And I think to myself, you know, if you want to believe that, go ahead. If you want to be discouraged and pessimistic, then you're welcome to it. But don't bring that to me. I believe God is able still to do what we think is impossible. A person who has the attitude that I've just expressed there ends up in this position. God is finished. For all practical purposes, He's not around. He's abandoned us. Our efforts are in vain. God has no more elect out there. Some in certain circles would add this: the church age is over. And look at us, we're not accomplishing anything significant for the kingdom of God. We might as well quit the work. And these kinds of reports tend to dishearten and discourage those who are serving the Lord. Trouble from without is always easier to withstand than trouble from within. Let us refuse to be discouraged by those who are discouraged. And let us not become an accomplice to those who are discouraged, but rather let's seek to encourage. And if you are discouraged, be willing to be encouraged. Don't set out to discourage others. Well, we have another round here then of a response. You know, trouble, response. More trouble, more response. Nehemiah here in verses 13 and 14, you have to admire his tenacity. He absolutely refuses to give up. These people are saying, it's time to stop. The enemies are saying, if you keep building, we're going to kill you. Others who are considered friends are saying, take some workers off of the wall. Think about us. This is a hopeless case. Nehemiah refused to give up. It doesn't say that he prayed here, but I would dare to say that he must have. inasmuch as he did back in verse 9, no doubt he did the same here. He prayed some more. And let me just say something else about prayer here before we go on. We should be praying people. We must be praying people. We must give ourselves to prayer for our present needs, dangers. Prayer is not a secondary, peripheral matter. It is primary and central to church life, to personal life. It's not a formality, it's a necessity. Raymond Brown again says, prayer is not a convenient device for removing life's problems, but a loving God's provision for coping with life's problems. We're not seeking to avoid difficulties. We're seeking grace to bear up under difficulties. Well, what did Nehemiah do here? We read in verse 13 quickly. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This is the first mention of the people arming themselves. He mentions lower places. These were parts of the wall that had not been built up to the height of other places adjoining them, places that might be easier for the enemy to cross. He puts people there. Higher places, these were the taller parts of the wall where they could have a better view of enemies approaching and serve to warn those who were down on ground level. And most writers take verse 14 as some sort of a public meeting. And if so, then it means that Nehemiah called for a cease from the work and gathered everyone together to give them these words of encouragement. He says, I looked and rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people. These are fascinating words here. I looked, that is, I observed. I rose up, we might say he rose to the occasion. I observed the situation. And I rose to the occasion and spoke these words of encouragement. And what are his words? Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and fearful or terrible. The word afraid there earlier is the same as the word terrible here in our translation. What's he saying? In so many words, he's saying, don't fear man, but fear God. And is this not our need today? We hear threats and rumors of threats against the people of God. And rather than be afraid of these people who make the threats and being afraid of the threats themselves, we need to remember to fear the Lord. The way to avoid needless fear and sinful fear is to fear the Lord. Nehemiah says here, remember the Lord. Did he think the people would really forget the Lord? Well, Paul says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David rose from the dead. According to my gospel, we need to be called to remembrance often. Jesus said concerning the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." We need to remember the Lord. We need to have a practical recollecting of what we know in theory. But if it just remains an empty theory, it's no good to us. We must remember that He is our God and that He is unchanging. Though circumstances change and though trouble and danger increase, He is the same. He is faithful. We look to Him. We trust in Him. We fear and reverence and honor Him. Now, Nehemiah seems so oblivious to discouragement here. Who encouraged him? Well, we don't know of anyone. I tend to think that, like David in an earlier place, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Then he calls the people here, last of all, to fight. They're armed with swords, spears, and bows. He says, fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He says, everything is at stake here. Everything that you hold dear, your very families. Fight. We can certainly apply this in spiritual warfare. As far as how this may apply in some future scenario, I don't even want to consider at this time. But let us at least be determined to be bold and courageous for the cause of Christ. In whatever form we meet opposition, there is a time to suffer, and our forefathers knew much about that. There may be some time for some measure of armed defense, which is what this was. Again, they were not going out picking a fight. They were protecting themselves. And we need wisdom to know when not to resist and when to resist. Nehemiah's message to the people here is, better to die in the effort than to live without putting up a fight. Well, that's all I'll say on that subject until I have better understanding of it. We can say this safely. Thanks to Nehemiah's determination and his steady hand and prudent action, the day was saved. The people continued on. The work continued on, as we'll see in the following verses. Fear is contagious, but so is hope. And Nehemiah represented hope in the Lord. And it was evidently contagious to the people around him there. Let us hope in the Lord. We look at ourselves today. What can we do but continue faithful with the Lord and never give up on Him and keep crying and calling upon Him? As far as our church is concerned, let us remember this. We serve a God of miracles. And He has done mighty things many times in the past when His people are faithful and they call upon Him. And let us be faithful. Let us serve Him with all of our being. And let us cry unto Him for His mercies upon us. Let me just summarize things this way. We learn from these verses that we should expect trouble from man. And that trouble comes in many forms. But we should expect help from God. And we should expect victory from God. And that victory comes in many forms as well. May God help us to recognize it when it comes.